John, you're such a bad, not me.
Just to remind you, there will be no classes Sunday, the 3rd. We'll resume next Tuesday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening, where we'll get back into the text, 2 Peter, beginning chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. All right, we'll give you opportunity to secure the film ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's imperative that you overrule the SGA, that you apply 1 John 1:9 if necessary, so that we can be predisposed spiritually and otherwise to apprehend and understand, discern the truth of Bible doctrine clearly, without distortion, purely as it's so intended. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, following on the heels of Peter's castigation of these false teachers that have infiltrated the church, he now, beginning chapter 3, revisits the subject of repetition under the concept of reminder. Looking at the Greek here, the two verses. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. This is the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, feminine gender, reference to the letter or epistle, also feminine, epistole. Now is the adverb of time, ede, E-D-E. Beloved, case of address here in the vocative case, masculine plural, adjective used substantively here, pronominally, agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, obviously reference to recipients. He uses this term 5 times in this chapter in reference to these believers. Here we'll see again verses 8, 14, 15, and 17. The second letter, second is your ordinal adjective, accusative feminine singular, deuteros, D-E-U-T-E-R-O-S, second in order, then are now for letter, epistole, E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E, where we get epistle, the term epistle, it simply means a letter, used 24 times in the New Testament. I am writing to you, as that action that is necessary to compose a letter, the man's writing, your present active indicative here of our verb grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. Here the present tense is known as an epistolary present. He's obviously writing it at the time that he's putting it down on paper, and he's looking back at that time. To you is a dative of the personal pronoun su, S-U, his beloved, in which, now, noting means of or purpose for writing, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. N is your preposition in, E-N. Take the instrumental here, the means for stirring up, in other words, which is your relative pronoun. Also in an instrumental case, hos, H-O-S, which things, in which things. The plural denotes the content of the epistle, all the things, several things that have been addressed. I am stirring up. Stirring up here is your present active indicative of the verb Digiro, D-E-I-G-E-I-R-O. Literally, in the active sense, it means cause to wake up. Figuratively, of mental activity, denotes stirring up, arousing, stimulating one's thoughts. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 13. Your sincere mind, what he's stirring up here. You have the genitive of reference with reference to these believers. Pronoun su again. Your, su. Sincere mind. Sincere is the adjective here with the definite article. Accusative feminine singular of hey, ilikrines. E-I-L-I-K-R-I-N-O-S. Excuse me, N-E-S. Ada. Ilikrines literally means tested by sunlight. Hence, it has a connotation of sincere or pure. It's used two times here in Philippians 1:10. Here is a pure, sincere mind. Mind is your noun, dianoia, D-I-A-A-N-O-I-A, mind or thinking. Again, we saw that back in 1 Peter 1:13. By way of reminder, you have the instrumental use of the preposition in again. Then our noun here for reminder or recalling is hupomenesis. H-U-P-O-M-N-E-S-I-S. Hupomenesis. Again, we saw that also back in 1 Peter 1:13. It should be 2 Peter. Both of those. Then verse 2, denoting further purpose for the reminder now, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. You have infinitive of purpose, aorist passive here, menesco, M-I-N-N-E-S-K-O, that you should remember or to be reminded of. To recollect, the imperative of this verb is used in Jude 17 in this parallel. It's used 23 times. That you should remember, as it's translated here, the words here is the definite article, which the definite article governs both this noun and the following participle. With the noun hrema, to hrema, H-R. E-M-A means words or utterances. Reference to the teaching here that's made up of words. We saw this back in 1 Peter 1:25. The word spoken as it's indicating beforehand. Spoken beforehand is your adjectival participle here with that definite article where it goes with perfect passive. Here, genitive, neuter, plural, proipon, P-R-O-E-I-P-O-N, proipon, diphthong, proipon, being spoken beforehand or predicted or foretold. It's used 12 times, also in the parallel of Jude 17. By the holy prophets, by is your preposition hupo, H-U-P-O, followed with our adjective nouns with the definite article, holy prophets, ho hagios prophetes. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, holy, sacred, set apart, prophetes, prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. And that's the first thing, then we have the second, and the commandment of the Lord Savior, spoken by your apostles. Connective chi. In our noun for commandment with the definite article, hey, entole, E-N-T-O-L-E. Saw it in verse 21, chapter 2. The Lord, the Savior, ho kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S with the definite article, connective chi. Then our noun for Savior, soter, S-O-T-E-R. spoken, supplied, or sent here by your apostles. By your apostles, you had the additive masculine plural with the definite article O, apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Rereading the two verses. This is now, beloved, the second letter or epistle I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere or pure mind by way of recollection or reminder, that for the purpose you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All right, but now this is verses 1 and 2. 1. Having posted clear and ample warning of the heretic's intrusion into the church in chapter 2, Peter now returns to the issue of repetition, beginning chapter 3, a subject that he has already broached and dealt with, addressed back in chapter 1. So 2, this here as an essential ingredient for the positive faithful to remain oriented to Bible doctrine as a prescription for avoiding future attacks, to consistently have the ability to recall and to be reminded of the pertinent doctrines at hand is essential, as you never know when and where attacks may come in regards to seeking to disparage, distort, or attack, outright attack Bible doctrine in and of itself. So as it is with any academic subject, an aspect of life, obviously through repetition we are able to stay sharp on top of things and have a better ability to recall when necessary those essential things pertinent to whatever we're involved in. And it's no different with Bible doctrine. So 3, he appeals to the positive volition here, these positive believers, in terms of endearment. This is now beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. For the noun of address here, beloved, agapetos, is a call for them to embrace him as their right shepherd, commissioned to defend them in contrast to the onslaught of these heretical false teachers. He obviously lays out the portfolio of these false teachers. He initiates the great warnings attached to anyone who might give them an ear and adhere to them. And now he turns around and appeals to them with a term that denotes the proper relationship of a Bible communicator they are to have in regards to their own lives, that is, their right shepherd. And it is part of God's divine design to commission certain men throughout the church as well as throughout history to represent him and articulate his plan to others. And here, under the shepherding metaphor, obviously today the extant pastor teacher is the office of view, but also in regards to the apostles and others, he is their right shepherd. And he is the one that truly has concern and true love that is sponsored by God, not this emotional maudlin BS that people adhere to and embrace and call a Christian love. If it doesn't have the right dictates of Bible doctrine attached to it, then that love is remiss in regards to expression of love as God has designed it for positive volition to interact with one another in this respect. And the communicator obviously has a responsibility to provide for those whom God allots to his charge the protecting measures of the truth of Bible doctrine and teaching it in its proper format and way to defend them against the attacks of the cosmos. And he brought out that issue back in 1 Peter and 5, as we saw in regards to verses 1 and 3, where he, in his highest office of apostle, exalts the sub-shepherds under his authority to fulfill their duties and roles along with him. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He's going through the same kinds of tests in his niche, and he expects the same type of SG3 as these same men would face in their own pastoral niches. The elders there are reference to the pastors. Shepherd the flock of God among you, denoting all the things that would be associated with the shepherding metaphor of protecting and feeding and guarding against the predators, such as these Gnostic heretics that these believers are facing in the infiltration of their churches. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, the right mental attitude, right direction, the right attitude, the right agenda. See. And not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Not to use it as a bully pulpit, just to make people do what you want them to do, but to exercise your own Christian life in such a way is an example to others of the integrity of the truth of which is being taught, that you as a pastor also adhere to these principles and seek to apply it in your own Christian life. And you don't have to browbeat people in this respect. It doesn't mean that there may not be times of a fairly stern exhortation if necessary, depending on STA activity, etc., in a church. But overall, obviously, to constantly address every little spark of STA activity goes on in a church, that's all a pastor would be doing, is up there hammering people over the head all the time. Always pointing out their failures, and rather than progressing through the text and letting Bible doctrine guide their own lives, them to work out their own salvation, etc., etc. Essentially, as long as the decorum of the local church is intact accordingly, beyond that, the pastor, apart from teaching the truth and using his platform of office and authority to exhort in that regards and keep the church functioning in it, itself corporately in line, the individual believers are on their own. We just did the doctrine of volition. We're on, believers are on your own in that regards. It's up to you whether you accept the truth or you reject it, and whether you apply it or you don't apply it. But obviously, every pastor worth his salt has concern for his sheep. And a main concern is that they don't get wrapped up in some erroneous viewpoint in regards to contradiction to the plan of God in their lives through another yahoo that thinks they know more than the pastor, or obviously in total attack against the ministry, such as these Gnostic heretics, these liberals, etc. And the way that this comes about is through consistent reminding with respect to the very principles of Bible doctrine that we have been taught over the years and will continue to be taught in this vein. The Bible in and of itself is repetitious. You see over and over and over the same principles being exposed, addressed, detailed, etc. And here Peter says, embrace me. I'm the one that really loves you. Before God. I'm the one that really is concerned for you. People may give all kinds of lip service and emote over you, saying they do, but spiritually, the pastor has that responsibility to extend his love for the spiritual well-being of those who are willing to sit under his authority. And it doesn't decry or diminish other authorities as God has established them. But here, obviously, this is in contrast to those who are appealing to these believers with a different message than what's being taught from behind the pulpit, so to speak. So 5, he will appeal to these believers this way, under the term beloved, 3 more times in this chapter, verses 8, 14, and 17, all in the Bacchides cases, as a case of address. He addresses him as beloved. Six, Jude also makes a switch from the vehement castigation of the false teachers in his epistle to encouraging believers with this term in Jude 17. Again, Jude has a stark parallel in regards to Peter, denoting their associations in all probability. And this is to how he then turns around and he goes from lining out the evils of these false teachers to now personally addressing the believers in exhortation and encouragement to them to stay the course. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 17. So, 7, this noun carries with it the idea of a, quote, dear friend, end quote. A dear friend, someone whom you are willing to embrace and you think the world of. See, a dear friend, a close friend. And relates the parties to category 3 and 5 love. That's divine love of friends and royal family. Category 3 love being the love of positive friendships. The love that's involved in positive friendships. The five categories I listed them as a reminder of fit the context here. First, our first love and priority is to God. That's the highest commandment given to us, and it sums up all other commandments, to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Nothing comes before God in regards to our expression of love and in regards to our commitment. So first is God. Two, then you have right man, right woman. Soulmates that God, by divine design, puts together when both parties are positive and willing to let God bring these relationships about, not out pursuing it on one's own under the energy of the flesh. That includes, obviously, right one's family and that circle of love. Then category 3, friends. These are friends that you would expect to share with you in happiness and glory at the bema seat. That's a good way to look at category 3 friends. The ones that you would expect to be there doing backflips with you because they are prize contenders. They are prize. They're going to be prize winners, see, in that respect. Then you have 4, love of enemies. That's the negative world out there. And that love obviously does not demand any emotional attachment. That's the application of Bible doctrine, understanding divine love. And then you have love of royal family. We all have our fleshly families, but we also have a spiritual family. And we refer to that as the royal family because we are all part of royalty living in this dispensation as the bride of Christ. And that we are to have a love and a friendship and concern for one another as positive believers, all on the glory road, supposedly, seeking to maximize regards to one's phase 2 and having a claim to being positive to Bible doctrine in this regard. And here you would have, obviously, a connection between both 3 and 5 aspects of love. Friends and family. Obviously, we use the term friendship fairly loosely in our society. You have business friends, school friends, and things of this nature. But the Bible points out how these relationships are to exist truly before God in His eyes. And while they may be friends if they're negative, they are friends that are under the doctrine of separation in regards to one's social life. 8, it places Peter's relationship here with his sheep on the plane of faithfulness in divine love, separating their relationship from the heretics and the negative cosmos, which have no true divine love, no true spiritual concern for these individual believers, these Gnostic liberals, and the negative world at large. They don't give a rat's ass whether or not you're in Bible class or not. They don't care whether you want to maximize your SG3 package. They don't care whether you want to be in fellowship. See, they don't really care. Now, they may be as sweet as honey trying to track the flies, you know, or whatever. But they don't have a real concern in regards to your spiritual momentum, spiritual advance, your priorities in life. These do not. The fact is, if everybody would be honest about it, people that you know of this ilk, if a relationship was sustained, it'd be one seeking to distract you from these priorities. To draw you away. Oh, you don't have to go to church that many times a week. Mom, we can hang out. You know? We'll party Saturday until 5 o'clock in the morning. Who cares if you miss two Bible classes? What's that going to do? Kill you? You know, whatever. Hey, with a poly believer, they may be an idiot, but at least they go, you know, we got Bible class in the morning. We better go home. Sooner or later. Call me and get me up. You know, whatever. That's the way it is with like-minded polyvolition. Ultimately, even in our weaknesses, still we have the same goal. And we have the same mindset. We have the same doctrine. We do have the same priorities that we're trying to establish and maintain. And a good friend will tell you when you need to make adjustments and you're making a big mistake in your life, or another friend will just generally patronize you in that regard. The other kinds of friends. So Peter here is a true friend to these individuals. Doesn't mean that he hangs with every single one of them all the time and goes to the cookouts and all these other things. But as their pastor, obviously he is open in that respect to them as their shepherd and when God provides time with them geographically and physically to fellowship with them. And this whole term separates Peter and his relationship from these false teachers. These hirelings. Hirelings, if their greed's not satisfied and their sexual trends aren't satisfied, I guarantee you they're going to move on and find a new audience. See, that's the way it is with the STA. 9, Peter's attack in chapter 2, and now his reminders arise from his pastoral concern towards the flock of God. Pastoral concern is the stubborn bullheadedness of a pastor saying, I am sticking with this doctrine, I don't care who attacks it. When the doctrine is true. See, assuming the doctrine is true. People can disregard it, they can misapply it, and everything else. It doesn't mean I'm going to get up here and I'm going to start watering it down because of it. I wouldn't be much of a friend. I wouldn't have really much concern for you if that was the case. Because I want you to be prize winners. Because that all goes hand in hand with a pastor that's going to be a prize winner. See, it's a group of polyvolition that's together. Everybody can go, woohoo, we did it right. You know, that type of deal. Except the woohoo will probably be a little bit louder, a little bit longer, and a lot more enthusiasm. So, 10, now Peter previously introduced the theme of reminder, our term, hupomenesis, back in chapter 1 and 12 through 15, where he tells him, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, pastoral right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. His approach to teaching Bible doctrine, using his pastoral authority, addressing the concerns and proper doctrine that he thinks appropriate. So the exhortations, the kind of exhortations, etc., that come out. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, denoting Peter looks at the end of his life, not with one of, hey, I can kick back and just relax now, but one with even additional enthusiasm that he's going to take what time he's got left and make the most of it, still as their right shepherd. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind, of which this diligence is recorded for us here in these epistles. So 11, the fact that he now revisits this concept on the heels of his attack against the false teachers elevates the issue as one of the utmost importance to the pastoral cause. 12, repetition is not only necessary, but more frequently required than to be given new information. Obviously, one who is new to doctrine, the information, more or less, across the board is going to be new for some time. Coming to Bible class, wow. You know, it's especially one who has come out of a background that has not adhered to sound doctrine. But over time, the newness wears off, and more so they recognize the repetition that's involved in regards to all this. And even then, it's repetitious. Every time you come to Bible class, you hear the same thing. The Word of God is alive and powerful. That's a call to worship. The repetition is a reminder what we're here for. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to serve traditions of men in some format of public assembly. No. We're here to study this thing that's alive and powerful. The divider of the angelic conflict. See. And rebound, etc. So, even then, repetition is part of the format. So 13, repetition is essential to a vibrant faith. Isaiah 28, 9 through 11. In regards to the prophets of Israel, the communicators of Bible doctrine, the rhetorical questions asked in regards to those to whom they teach, and the condition and style that teaching is brought out. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message in regards to God's revelation? And then he likens these believers, those whom he teaches, to young children. Children that are coming of age and able to intellectually start learning things. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. You know, early on in life, as early as the kid pops out, you know, the parents are there trying to teach them something. You know, the mother's trying to teach them something good, and the dad's trying to teach them something goofy. Maybe not. Kid learns how to make faces to the dad, you know, and learns how to flip off the dad through the mother. You know, things like that. All right, so we don't like them. But anyway, we had a likening of the students of Bible doctrine to those essentially just past the state of infancy and able to learn. And how are children taught in that regard? Well, we all know, who's been through school, that the teaching process is through the principle of rote, of repetition. You teach them how the language, and you write a line, and you make them write that line. Then you make them write it again, write it again. That's what your teacher used to make you do, and you used to get so hacked off. You're like, I got to do that, you know, because you're an idiot, you're young, nothing but foolishness in your heart. You understand what's going on yet, you know. But it teaches you. It embeds in you in your memory, and this is the process that he brings out, where he says, order on order, order on order. See, a repetition. Repetition goes on, line on line, line on line. The rote. Do it again, write it again. A little here, a little there. You're not going to get it all in one sitting. Some people have this unbelievable expectation, I think, in regards to Christianity. They go to the church one time and somehow they're just going to get everything they need right then and there. And they can move on in life. No. It's a life course. Living the Christian life is a commitment to an education process that's for the rest of your life. You're going to go to school for the rest of your life when you decide that you want Bible doctrine to govern your life. And you're going to get a little bit in one class, and you'll get a little bit more in another class, and et cetera, et cetera. But over time, it's amazing how much information piles up in our little brain computers. Within ourselves, etc. A little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to his people through his stammering lips in a foreign tongue. And Jews, Israel, often wouldn't listen. And it's like he wasn't making any sense. And it's, sometimes you go, well, maybe I've taught this doctrine one too many times. You think that. We're going to review this doctrine. We did this not too long ago. I don't care. That's what the doctrine is dealing with. That's what the conscience is addressing. That's what we're going to teach. That's what I'm going to teach. If you don't like it, find another shepherd. That's all I can say to you. And I'm not asking you to do that. I hope you don't. If you do, then you're going to violate God's plan for you in that life, in that part of your life, unless you're forced to. So repetition is essential to a vibrant faith. Even the Old Testament teaches this concept. So 14, Peter's reference to a second letter here, Deuteros Epistolae, most naturally brings to mind his predecessor, 1 Peter. 15, both letters contain repetition, that is, information that was not new to the readers. Not new to the readers. 16, their past exposure to Christian teachings was reinforced in these two letters, even though the subject matter is different between the two. Obviously, it has different areas of addressing in the epistles. But in both cases, it's doctrine that they've heard. And it's all in regards to matter of reinforcement. And oftentimes, as many people have stated to me, as well as many that probably recognize this anyway, sometimes when things are stated in just a little different way, sometimes things click where they didn't click before. The intended effect upon the readers was to heighten and sharpen their spiritual wits with respect to the issues at hand. Acclimation to authority, big thing in regards to 1 Peter, witness of the life of the cosmos in this regards, etc., etc. And here, obviously, with its own independent purpose for writing. So the effect of the consistent bringing forth of repetitive doctrine is to keep you sharp. To keep you on top of the program. If you walk off and do something stupid, hopefully it's not because you haven't been taught enough times that that was stupid. You just did it. So 18 in 2 Peter, they are made aware of the magnitude of the satanic assault that was coming against the church in the form of apostasy and prophecy. 19, now the verb I am stirring up, digaro, literally means to arouse from a state of sleep. It's used literally in Luke 8:24 two times in that way. In regards to Christ and the disciples on the lake, and the sea began to stir up, and they came in and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and surging waves. They stopped and became calm. He woke up. He sought to woke him up, then he woke up. So 20, the present translation here, stirring up, is correct in context, as it's used figuratively, with the idea of stimulating their thinking with respect to the issues at hand. Again, we saw this the same verb used in the same setting of subject in 1:13, as he says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earth dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. And that the reminder is that which is establishing the truth of Bible doctrine, as we so saw. So 21, as it's used in 2 Peter 1:13 denotes, it assumes the necessity of possessing Bible doctrine to counter the impending threat against their spiritual health. The fact that they've been established in the truth, which is present with you in the preceding verse. So 22, now the object of the verb stirring up is here the call the sincere mind. Hey, alekrenes, yeah, noia. 23, the adjective sincere, which is Alikrines occurs here and in Philippians 1:10. Verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that it is actually divine love, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere or term and blameless till the day of Christ. 24, the compound here is taken from halke, which means sunlight, and krino, to judge. 25, the sincere mind, as it's called, is actually the ethical pureness of the recipients, in contrast to the teachings that they would be exposed to here in a liberal format. 26, Plato used the word of ethical purity. Robertson's word picture brings this out. 27, Peter writes here to people who are doctrinally pure in both thought and works. And obviously, your thoughts got to be pure if you expect your actions to be pure. So you have here the principle of purity, righteousness, cleanliness before God. 28, the phrase is akin to, quote, pure thinking, end quote, and refers to their positive volition and the adjustments that arose from it. Positive volition, attaching themselves to sound Bible doctrine, making the adjustments, produces pure thinking. It jettisons the trash of human viewpointism out of their thinking and replaces it with God's thinking. This term, I consider it after the fact, parallels essentially the good conscience. The conscience that's built up on doctrine, that is what provides pure thinking, see, in this regard. All right, 29. Now his purpose of reminding is then specified at two fronts here in verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So 30, first they are to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Remember the words, that phrase, men nesko ti to prema, means recall the proclamations. The proclamations, the utterances. Spoken beforehand is our term proipon, which means to speak in advance or predict, prophesy, by the holy prophets, ho hagios prophetes. So 31, this references the Old Testament prophetic tradition and the prophecies regarding the apostasy of the last days. To recall their study of Old Testament prophecy in this respect. So 32, while apostasy exists in the distortion of moral virtues extolled in the faith, the distortion of the royal imperatives, commandments, etc., it further exists in the distortion and or rejection of biblical prophecy. And quite honestly, the distortion of prophecy can do a lot of times as much harm, if not more harm, than the distortion of even virtuous aspects of Bible doctrine, because it puts people on a total erroneous path of thinking in regards to their life and what life's about and what God's plan is about. Not to, again, diminish either set, either way. It's bad. So 33, the Old Testament contains a long tradition of prophetic utterance that predicts the wrath that will come based on the evil that is present in the world. 34, the Holy Prophets refers to a long line of individuals, known and unknown, that were set up, that were holy or set apart by virtue of their appointment and dedication to the communication of direct divine revelation. What prophets are recorded for us in the Old Testament by name or by reference to otherwise are only a spit in a bucket. of the prophets that have existed and lived in time. These are the ones simply that God has chosen to be examples and to write Old Testament scripture, etc. And so many, obviously, there's a lot of population that we'll never ever hear about in time, and we'll meet them in phase three. People that did it right, you say there were people in the New Testament that did it right, but never had their name recorded in scripture, because that's not what God wanted in that regard. And as it is with prophets. So they're there, they're set apart to God. That's what holy means, like sanctified. And they're set apart to God as they are commissioned, and based on their positive volition and commitment and dedication to accurately represent what God has to say to others. So 35, what has been preserved in this regard for posterity is the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament scriptures. 36, various individuals were appointed prophets or functioned as prophets apart from holding the office, as we reviewed the doctrine of prophets of prophecy not long ago. Prophets, many prophets held office, but some prophets did not hold office. David is one. He didn't hold the office of prophet, but he was a prophet. He had the gift. So 37, their prophetic utterances formed a body of information that Peter has previously designated in this letter the prophetic word. In verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure in reference to prophecies of the Old Testament. So 39, it is the, quote, lamp shining in a dismal or gloomy place, that being the world at large, cosmos diabolicus, that has made apparent the dawning of the second advent to those now living in the raptured generation. To us it has been revealed what has been prophesied before. We are in that generation. And you'll have your deniers, your mockers, they'll take issue with it. And don't expect it to get any better in regards to trying to beat that horse with a stick. Some others around us. But it's prophesied that mockers will come. And we had the big lie that has basically perpetuated the very base in regards to these kinds of mockers. And it's called evolution. Evolution is one of the biggest academic evils that this planet has ever probably seen. With evolution, we have seen all kinds of injustice, bad laws, etc., robbings of freedom come about because it is the basis of people's understanding and approach regards to life. The evolutionary cause. Kids can't go to school without being forced to put this garbage down their brain computers. People talk about our country being free. You need to think about a lot of things that we're not free in, that we used to be free. That's because the evolutionists, that lie, that religion, has become dominant. And it will remain dominant in the last days. The principle of uniformitarianism. Now you know what I've been working on lately. As we will get into those verses. So here, the body of information that Peter is referring to is the Old Testament prophecies, the last days, and judgment in that regards. And that prophecy, the understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine, is that which gives us light and guides us in regards to living, especially in the last days, in the midst of all the erroneous lies and confusion that's been perpetrated in denial, rejection of the second advent. Which that's where the attack is going. So you don't need Jesus to come back with their brand of ideology. It doesn't depend on him. It depends on you. So give money to PETA, or whatever. I have another word for it, but I won't use it. 40. I don't really, but I'll think one up. 40. The centerpiece of this body of Revelation is the second advent itself. That was validated at the Transfiguration. Again, why Peter addressed that back in chapter 2, or in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. 41. Furthermore, Peter makes it clear that no individual prophetic utterance comes apart from God the Holy Spirit, as he declared in verse 21, chapter 1. And the proper understanding of the same is dependent upon the illumination of God the Holy Spirit in verse 20, the same chapter. 42, he is insistent that Old Testament prophetic revelation did not arise from, quote, human volition. Again, that is verse 21, not from an act of human will, and is not, therefore, a collection of the, quote, cleverly devised myths of which they were being accused of which their accusers were actually perpetrating. Verse 16. So 43 is both coherent and complete. The prophetic revelation of Scripture. The Old Testament, and then obviously now we have the New Testament combined, enabling those who are taught it to navigate the spiritual darkness all about us. To drive through the black storm of cosmos, Satan's world, in the last days, and avoid any major catastrophes spiritually, of getting wrapped up in any types of ideas and concepts that are not true and accurate in regards to God's plan. So we don't go off and act stupid and goofy like a lot of people do. Set up survivalist camps and all other kinds of crazy stuff. Or, establish your little cult and wait for the coming and drink Kool-Aid to get there early or whatever. You know, it comes in many different ways. Fall in all these other supposed religious representations of God that are out there in the world. It'd be interesting if someone could actually accurately count the different religions that exist. The ideas that men have come up with that probably would be next to impossible apart from being God. But with Bible doctrine, with a correct understanding of prophecy, we can have eyes wide open and we can see exactly where we're going, and we don't have to stumble over what the rest of the world is going to stumble over. So 44, the first advent, has further validated the particulars relating to the second coming. Again, Peter brought that out in regards to his passage there in chapter 1, receiving the Son, receiving honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Where that ties the first advent in with the second advent. his water baptism with the transfiguration. That was a cool verse, by the way, I thought. 45, the first advent was predicted in detail and fulfilled to the letter. Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering Messiah. Perfectly and accurately fulfilled, as well as all the other prophecies. 46, the prophecies relating to the second coming are currently being fulfilled at an astounding pace. Just the things that have occurred in most of our lifetimes. Biblical revelation and seeing it happen before our eyes. Israel coming together as a nation, that was just before I was born. But it became pretty popular after the fact. And to be involved in that. This is really a pretty exciting time to live in history. It's like we get to see the worst leave and the worst enter, and we can remain untouched and undefiled. The worst of the church in regards to being lukewarm, and the worst of what's coming on this world via the Antichrist. And we can leave this planet undefiled by all this garbage, by all this darkness, if we will continue to adhere to Bible doctrine and accurate prophecy. So 47, this prophetic tradition did not stop the Old Testament prophecy permanently with the cessation of the Old Testament prophetic legacy. Example of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. who was the last prophet in line who ministered around 450 to 400 B.C., but resumed some 450 years later with the rise of New Testament tradition. There was a short hiatus, and then a new tradition came in. We have the New Testament. So 48, John the Baptist and Jesus then, obviously were notable prophets, then came the apostles and their associates. 49, but Peter, unlike Jude, in Jude 17 and 18, does not emphasize the prophetic contribution of his counterparts. Jude does. Spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, quoting in regards to last day, being mockers, etc. So Jude emphasizes the apostolic contribution, where Peter, he puts his attention on Jesus Christ. So 50, he instead makes mention of the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And no way we can get this done this evening. It's a good place to make a break, and we'll pick it up next Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to guide us to these things in Jesus' name.